It is 10 o'clock. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we have, on Thursday, we considered this war between Israel and the Philistines. We considered the first battle in that, where Israel lost 4,000 men. They were defeated. And they get to wondering, why did we lose? Except they don't really reflect on that question. Right, there is a good answer to that question, but they don't arrive at it. And in fact, there's something that Samuel does, talking about Samuel as narrator, right? Something that the book does that I think is neat. Because Israel has not bothered to reflect on why they lost. We are not told explicitly yet why they lost. We talked about how a lot of this story fits the kind of sin cycle that you see in Judges. Except so far we've not seen explicitly what the sin is. Because Samuel is going to do something a little different. He is withholding that information until the end of the story. Right? So we got to wait until the end of the story to get the beginning of the story, as it were. But I've kind of laid that out here. It's a structure of the whole ark narrative. We've seen Israel's defeat. We've seen the ark's capture. We've not finished discussing it all yet. Today, Lord willing, we will also look at what God does to the Philistines after they take the ark back into their territory. It is some of the funniest stuff in the Bible, I personally think. Definitely one of those chapters that answers the question, does God have a sense of humor? He very much does. But then we'll see in chapter 6, the Philistines learn their lesson, in a sense. At least they have enough sense to send the ark back to Israel. We'll see how they do that. But then, what closes all of this out is chapter 7. And I think it's really important to lump chapter 7 in with the rest of this story, because otherwise the rest of the story loses, I think, some important part of its sense. Chapter 7 is really where we are going to see how all of this started, right? Why Israel is in trouble to begin with. And we're also going to see a conclusion to this trouble. Right? The Philistines are going to be defeated by the end of all that. But I want to remind us of something that we read in the law. All right, and this is going back to, again, when the elders of Israel, the way that they ask it, it's almost rhetorical when they ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Because, again, they don't stop to think about it. They don't really stop to answer it. They just immediately launch into their plan without consulting the Lord, either through Samuel, who is a prophet, or who else can Israel consult, if they're looking for the word of the Lord? Who else does Israel have besides the prophets? The priest, now, you're not going to consult Hophni and Phinehas, right? But who is high priest? You've still got Eli. And he's bad. In fact, we see his death in 1 Samuel 4. But he is also still the high priest of God. He is the one carrying the Urim and the Thummim. In other words, Israel has options to ask this question of the Lord if they wanted to, if they were sincere about figuring out what went wrong. But they have got their own ideas. But I want to remind us, if we can take this question and be reflective about it, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? The law gives us an answer to that, an answer which Israel ought to have known. All right, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll start in verse 15. We're going to jump around just a little bit because this is a really long section, but I want us to get the gist of what this section is about first. Deuteronomy 28:15. This section of the law is we commonly call the blessings and curses curses of the law. So the chapter starts with blessings for obedience. This is what the Lord is going to do for you if you are obedient. And then verse 15 begins the curses. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Right, and so this section begins to enumerate all of the curses for disobedience. And one of the things that we read in verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Right, it is right there in black and white. If you will not obey the Lord's commandments and his statutes that Moses commanded, then the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Right, this is a discussion that Israel does not have in 1 Samuel 4. They do not stop and ask, all right, is there something we have done so that the Lord has defeated us before the Philistines today? And one other thing I want us to notice from Deuteronomy 28:25, you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. If you hold on to that number, it's a figure of speech, but sometimes the Lord likes to take figures of speech and remind you of them. You're going to go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. We're going to hold on to that number seven. All right. That's what we talked about on Thursday. And we saw the Philistines' response. They are fearful whenever the ark comes up. But we were left kind of on a cliffhanger on Thursday. We had not seen the results of the battle yet. So let's pray together, and we'll enter into that part of the study. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning to study from your word. We pray, Father, that we discern the truth that you have recorded in these passages. We pray, Father, that we are sensitive to how they speak about your Son, Jesus Christ, how in everything that you have done through history, you were preparing the way for him. And so, Father, help us to be sensitive to the ways in which these texts speak to us today and teach us your ways. Righteous Father, we are so thankful that you have blessed us in your Son, that we have the forgiveness of sins. We pray, Father, that you give us penitent hearts, that you give us pause and reflection, Father, to consider what our sins and shortcomings are before you, that we may confess them and receive forgiveness for them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's turn to 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, we remember that Israel plans on bringing the Ark out, so that they will have God's presence among them, and they'll win. All right, so seemingly they are expecting to win. You look at the Philistines' response whenever they learn that the Ark of the Lord has come into the camp of the Hebrews. They say, a God has come into the camp. They say, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. What is their plan? Brave up. Just man up and march in there anyway. All right? You're fighting against the gods of Israel. Again, they're thinking about this in pagan terms. They're fighting against the gods who struck the Egyptians. But what are we going to do? So the Philistines are in Israel's territory. Right? The beginning of the story doesn't really tell us who the aggressor is, like if it's Philistia who has started this war with Israel. But at the very least, the Philistines are in Israel's territory. And Israel's supposed to drive them out anyway. Not particularly, no. Especially if you interpret this in light of what we already know from Judges and from the law, that whenever Israel goes into the land to possess it, they're supposed to drive out everybody. And one of the big things in Judges is that they've not driven out everybody. And the Philistines are part of that number. One of the major threads of Samuel is going to be how Israel finally starts to deal with the Philistines. That's going to begin with Saul, but David's really going to be the one who picks it up and goes to war in earnest with the Philistines. So it's something that Israel's supposed to do. Yeah. This is not something where we should think that retreat is an option for Israel. That's a good question. I want us to notice, the Philistines, they've got this plan that seems hopeless, right? Take courage, be men, and fight. But contrary to their own expectations, contrary to Israel's expectations, they emerge victorious. And not just victorious, but overwhelmingly victorious. Israel gets rolled in this battle, right? They lose 30,000 foot soldiers in this battle. I want you to notice, and this is something, honestly, I had just noticed as we were reading a minute ago. But you remember what the Lord said to Israel through Moses, right? The Lord will cause you to be defeated against your enemies. You'll go out one way against them and flee seven before them. Well, compare the first battle to the second battle. First battle, they lose 4,000. The second battle, they lose 30,000. That is 7.5 times what they lost in the first battle. It's literally coming true here that they are fleeing seven ways before the Philistines, as it were. But worse than that, Israel loses the Ark of the Covenant, and they lose their two priests. And so what has caused this defeat? What has happened here? Notice the way that the narrative frames things in verse 10. The Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. The Ark of God was taken. All right, we start with something in the active voice, fought. Who fights? The text tells us clearly it's the Philistines. They fought. But then we get a couple of passive voice verbs. Israel was defeated, and the Ark of God was taken. Who did the defeating, and who did the taking? That's a good question. Let's hold on to that for a minute. There's a reason I think that these verbs are in the passive voice, because the story is going to make clear to us what happened over the coming chapters, 5, 6, and 7. I guess another way of framing that question is, who's responsible for the Philistine victory? Are the Philistines responsible for it? No. So, again, we'll arrive at an answer to that. For now, though, the scene shifts away from the battlefield to the city of Shiloh. Let's go to verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." He said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Right, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 4, just finishing that up. All right, so the scene has shifted from the battlefield to the city of Shiloh, and you have a Benjaminite survivor of the battle who comes to the city and reports Israel's defeat. And for the second time in the book, Eli is sitting on his throne, right? Remember whenever Hannah was praying, we noticed that the word that's used for seat is the same word for throne. So that Eli is presented almost as like a proto-king. Again, it's pointing us ahead to what's going to happen in the story. And here we find him sitting on his throne again. Let's see, yeah, in verse 13. Sitting on his seat by the road, watching. Now, did you catch that? Sitting on his seat, watching. It's pretty ironic, because what do we know about Eli in this story? He's blind, right? He's posted himself as a blind watchman. I mean, can it get any more on the nose? We've seen Eli's his sight deteriorate over the course of the story, both physically and spiritually. Right? First, he misunderstands Hannah's actions as she prayed. Then he had to learn through rumor about what his sons were doing right under his nose. And now, not only is he unable to see physically, but he is also seemingly the last person in Shiloh to learn the news of the battle. Right? And you would think if he would be the first, right? Because he's the priest, he's sitting at the gate. Right? That's where news typically goes in ancient cities. There's a reason why he's sitting by the city gate. But this runner from Benjamin runs past him, runs into the city, and tells the news. And Eli only comes to know about it because there's a great outcry in the city. Right? You imagine you're Eli sitting on your seat next to the gate, looking out, not seeing anything. Somebody runs by you, doesn't stop to talk to you, even though you're an elder sitting at the gate. And then all of a sudden you hear a huge commotion behind you in town. He has no idea what's going on. "What is this uproar?" he asks. And only then does the runner actually come back to the gate and report to Eli. When the messenger, who we're told has his clothes torn and has dust on his head, again, he's dressed for mourning. Right? He's torn his clothes, he's put dust on his head. Everybody else can tell just by his appearance that something terrible has happened, but not Eli. Eli cannot see that the battle is lost. And beyond that, even when the messenger tells Eli, "I fled from the battle today," seemingly Eli still doesn't quite get it. Eli still has to ask, "How did it go, my son?" Well, whenever a runner tells you they fled from the battle, how do you think it went? Think about it a little bit. But Eli has to ask. And the Benjaminite tells him what happens. And Eli falls over backwards and dies. Now, the manner of his death is important for the moral of the story. Because we talked about this kind of thing in the first section of the book. A Hebrew loves a good play on words. Now let's get this erased. And we saw in the first section a play on words with the name of Samuel, that he was asked for, which, you know, his name Samuel looks like the Hebrew word meaning to ask or beg. We noted Saul as well. Shaul, his name is also based on that. This section relies on a different word play. The big word play in this scene is centered around the name of Phinehas' son, Ichabod. Right, don't think about the guy with the pumpkin on his head. Why does Phinehas' wife name their son Ichabod? The text tells us. Yeah, the glory has departed from Israel. Right, everything except for the I in Ichabod. Right, kavod. The Hebrew word for, well, it can mean several things. It means glory, like we have heard from Phinehas' wife. It can also mean honor. That's been a pretty important word here at this early stage in the story. But it can also mean weighty or heavy. Right, the idea is substantial. Right, we do the same kind of thing in English. When something is weighty, when we say that something is weighty, well, we could just be referring to its literal, you know, its weight, the pull of gravity on it. Or, how else do we mean the word weighty? It's important, serious. Right, and likewise with the word heavy. Right? It's not just something that we do with weighty. It's a conceptual thing. Something that's heavy, even in English, can refer to something that is serious or to be taken seriously. That's the sense of how kavod works in Hebrew as well. It's convenient, I think, that our languages kind of work the same way, at least in this regard. So this can cut a couple of different ways. What Phinehas' wife says as she names Ichabod. That the glory has departed from Israel. It can refer to Israel's glory, as in Israel has been humiliated by the Philistines, thus the glory has departed from Israel. It can also refer to God's glory, right? And the word kavod is used lots and lots of times in Scripture to refer to God's glory, indicating that the glory of the Lord, in this context, the glory of the Lord, His presence has departed from Israel along with the ark. Okay, that's what Ichabod's wife seems to be focused on. Right, the glory has departed from Israel. She says that because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Then she repeats herself. She said, the glory has departed from Israel. And this time we hear it from her own lips. For the ark of God has been captured. Now, we're gonna follow up on that idea, particularly in chapter 5, because where has the ark gone? Gone to the Philistines. Will we see the glory of the Lord being shown among the Philistines? Oh, it's going to be good. For now, I want us to look backward, because this is starting to tie together some things that we have seen already in the story. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Casey. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, we don't want to be reflective. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, this is a really rich thing that the text does. Louise? Yeah, we can interpret that on a personal level too. Yes. Now, these names fill different roles, right? It is a broader commentary on what's going on in Israel. It is also a narrower commentary on what's going on with the house of Eli. I don't remember if I'd put this or where I'd put this in my notes, but we already know what's going to happen to the house of Eli. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be cut off. Except, remember what the man of God said? There's going to be a survivor left to the house of Eli, and he's just going to be left around so that he can cry his eyes out. I mean, it's a pretty harsh prophecy that the man of God delivers at the end of chapter 2. And here you've got this poor kid. I mean, imagine being named No Glory. That's got to do something on you whenever you're a kid growing up. Yes, exactly. Yes, it is going to weigh on him. And we're going to see, this is setting us up for later in the story. There will be more heirs of the house of Eli that we're going to see later on, and they fit this mold, right, that we're seeing set up with Ichabod. So, excellent. All right, so hold on to those things for the future. For now, I want us to look back at what the text has already told us about the glory of God. All right, remember what the man of God accused Eli of in chapter 2. Now, let's go ahead and go back to chapter 2. Yes, verse 29. The Lord, through the man of God, asks Eli, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel?" It's the same word here. The man of God is using the word kavod. Whenever he talks about honor, right? You are honoring your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel. So Eli is giving the glory to his sons over and against God. And by extension, he's also glorifying himself over and against God. And how does he do that? So how does he honor himself and his sons above God? Yes, fattening himself on the choicest parts of the offerings. Now, what kills Eli in chapter 4? He's fat. He falls over backwards and snaps his neck under his own weight because he is heavy. And the Hebrew uses the same word here, kavod. So Eli literally dies under the weight of his own self-glorification. Right, there's a parable for you. Before we leave Eli, I want us to take note of a detail that we will talk about more later. The text tells us this. What verse is this? Oh, yes, at the end of verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. The last sentence of the verse tells us that Eli had judged Israel 40 years. That is, if I remember correctly, the first time that we hear this word in the book of Samuel. It's not going to be the last time, and it is exactly the same word that we have been used to from our study of the book of Judges. That now, all of a sudden, at the end of Eli's life, we learn that he's plugged into this pattern of the judges that we had read about in the book of Judges. And at this point, his life might make a little more sense to us now, because how many of the judges in the book of Judges were great, upstanding, godly men? Some of them, we could argue, some of them do better than Eli. But Eli fits in with that crowd, we'll say. Let's see. So now, let us return to what Phinehas' wife says, that the glory has departed from Israel. Right? If taken to refer to Israel's glory, it's obviously true. Right? Like Jason just said a minute ago, they have debased themselves. And we've not learned exactly how yet. The text will tell us. We've got to hold on for that detail. Just take it on faith right now that Israel has debased themselves. And we see the fruit of it, that they have been humiliated. Right, but the story is obviously more concerned with the Ark of God than it is with Israel's own status and reputation. Even the characters themselves are concerned with the Ark over everything else. I don't know if you noticed, as we were reading the report that the Benjaminite runner gives to Eli, notice how there's a build-up in verse 17. All right, he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. All right, that's stage one of the news. Then he escalates. There has also been a great defeat among the people. All right, then he escalates even more. Right, the news keeps getting worse. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And then he escalates to the worst news. The Ark of God has been captured. And our narrator is very specific about this. It's not just the news, the bad news generally, that causes Eli to tumble over backwards and crush himself under his own glory, to cover himself in glory, as it were. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat. It's that news specifically that knocks him over. And Phinehas' wife, likewise, focuses on the capture of the Ark of God. Like we said a minute ago, she repeats herself in verses 21 and 22. And, I mean, she mentions the deaths of Eli and Phinehas, but it's only the capture of the Ark that gets repeated between these two statements. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Again, remember, the Ark is God's presence among Israel. Right? We saw some things on Thursday where, like, the elders of Israel are right, they're correct on a number of different things, and yet it's not enough. Right? They are correct in thinking that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is God's presence among them. Right, what they are wrong in thinking is that they can force God to do what they want by bringing the Ark up, like they got God on a leash or something. But it is true that God has depicted his presence as being tied to the Ark in some way. Wayne? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah, they are, in case you didn't hear Wayne, they are giving the Ark greater glory than they have given to the God who stands behind the Ark. Right, or who sits over the Ark, to use the language of the mercy seat. Yeah, they've made it into an idol. And hold on to that thought, by the way, because we're going to see that picked up a little later in the story. But now that the ark is gone, it seems as though the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Now, we talked on Thursday about this story being a parable of sorts. Now, not meaning that it's made up, make-believe, meaning that it has spiritual significance to it beyond just the details that are reported in the story. If we consider this story as a parable that foreshadows the exile of Judah and later the gospel plan of salvation, then we are correct to see God as having left Israel in a significant way, in some real way. Because this is not the only time that this happens in Israel's history. Right? It's not going to be the last time that God waves goodbye to Israel. At the time of the exile, Ezekiel receives a vision in Ezekiel chapters 10 through 13 of God's glory, his kavod, lifting up off of the temple and departing Judah altogether. Right? God's glory visibly packs up and leaves. And the prophet Ezekiel sees that. It is a sign that if Israel will not honor God, will not honor their covenant with God, then God is going to give them over to the curses of the covenant, like we read at the beginning of class this morning. All right, or to put it in the terms of the man of God to Eli, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Jason. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, he's not shocked that his sons have died. He's been told that. Yes. Yeah, and in fact, it's going to take a while for that bit of the words of the man of God to come through. Right? Because we said, all right, it seems like maybe it's Samuel who's going to fill that role, but watch what happens with the ark at the end of this story. The ark doesn't go back to Shiloh. Just to give you some spoilers. The ark doesn't go back to where Samuel is. Someone else is going to be given charge over the ark. Someone unexpected, possibly. And then the ultimate fulfillment of that part of the prophecy that Jason mentioned, that's not going to happen, I think, until 2 Samuel. Right? So way, way later in the story. Some things are shaken out here that have been hinted at, foretold, but we're not getting closure on everything quite yet. We've got to hold on to some of these things. Excellent. Good comments. Now, remember, whenever the glory of the Lord departs from Solomon's temple in the days of Ezekiel, his glory never returns to the second temple. Right? Whenever Israel goes into exile, and then God, 70 years later, brings them back, and eventually they get around to rebuilding the second temple, and it makes them all depressed because it doesn't look as good as Solomon's temple, you also don't get the image of God's glory coming to rest on that temple, like you did with Solomon's temple. Not until the Gospels, when Christ arrives at the temple. And we might also view this, again, as another form of gospel foreshadowing here. One of promise rather than of punishment. Because before his crucifixion, Christ told his disciples that he would depart from them for a time. Right, go to John chapter 13. I want you to pay attention to the way that Jesus describes his departure in John 13. because we're going to hear a lot of very familiar language in the way that, that Jesus describes this to his apostles. John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I actually read a little further than I intended. But Jesus begins announcing his intent to depart. And he repeats it again later in this discourse with the apostles. But notice the way that he frames it. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Right, Christ's absence now, like God's absence from Israel then, is a matter of his glory. And just as the Ark of God returned to Israel, so shall the Son of God return to judge the world. All right, so that finishes us up with chapter 4. We are more or less at the end of our time. I timed this really poorly, y'all. I apologize for that. We've got just enough time left for it to be too long, but not enough time left for us to really meaningfully start the next section. Any questions or comments at this point? Dennis? Yeah, his heart trembles. Yeah, he's nervous about the Ark. Yeah, is it surprise so much as just dismay that knocks him over? Yes, and that is entirely consistent with what we've already seen about Eli, is that he, you know, you look at all the stuff that he says, he's got plenty of good advice. Again, who teaches Samuel how to be a priest? Who teaches Samuel how to receive the word of the Lord? Right? Who, you listen to the admonishment that Eli gives to his sons. That's good advice. That's advice I'd give to my son. Right? If I hear you've been fooling around, that's not good, son. But the difference is that he doesn't do anything about it. Eli is seemingly all talk. And I think Dennis put it really well, he lacks the courage to actually act on what he says that he believes. And full of good advice, but a failed leader, which that gives us a good sense of where this story is going. Right, because what is this book about? It's about Israel's leadership. And it's ultimately going to be a story about failed leadership, which is why it starts by telling us about Eli and presenting him as sitting on a throne. This is going to foreshadow for us what's happening later in the book. Keith, did you have something as well? Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. And in fact, let's hold on to that thought as well, because we're going to see that play out in chapter 5 as God is dealing with the Philistines, because they go into this more or less ignorant about him, except they know, you know, they have heard that the Israelites have mighty gods, as they say. They know about the plagues, at least something about the plagues. But otherwise, they're relatively ignorant. They're pagans. And you'll see that God starts relatively gently with them. In fact, in the beginning, God doesn't touch the Philistines. He sends them some very unambiguous messages. In fact, it's almost like, almost literally, like, you know, in the Godfather movies, you wake up with the head of a horse in the bed next to you. It's almost literally like that in 1 Samuel 5. Very clear warning given. And what you see is that as the Philistines ignore that warning, God gets tougher on them. And as the Philistines ignore that, God gets even harsher with them until finally they repent. And it's exactly the same way he treats Israel. So, excellent. Wonderful questions and comments this morning. Thank you all so much for your kind attention and your participation this morning. Look forward to seeing you on Thursday, Lord willing.